All right, greetings everyone. Welcome back to our study of selected psalms that are used very heavily in the New Testament. We are done with our exegetical work on Psalm 22 proper, so the plan will be to just read through that today with very minimal commentary. And then we will go over to Matthew's Gospel, take a short jaunt over to John's Gospel, but for the most part be in Matthew's Gospel to look at how Psalm 22 is used. And it obviously is going to find its home primarily in the Passion account, really exclusively in the Passion account, with the exception of Matthew 28 and some of Psalm 22's prefigurement of the resurrection. We'll look at that. And then as time permits, we'll go to the next psalm, Psalm 69. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so Psalm 22, more or less straightforward. I will point out the major hinge or transition in the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so there is the place of transition, either here or definitively in verse 22. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. So you can see he's surrounded by these enemies depicted as beasts. And now the entire image changes, and he's surrounded by his brothers in the midst of the congregation. So the transition in concrete from the crucifixion to the resurrection. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Okay, so we spent quite a bit of time going line by line there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. And it's not as though you won't find quotation or reference to Psalm 22 in other Gospels. It's just that they're parallel and Matthew serves as well or better than the others. So as you get to Matthew 27, we'll just pick up at 32. The first place to pause will be verse 35. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Okay, so of course, we heard this directly in Psalm 22, that they divide his garments and then cast lots. And I know this is going to be a little obnoxious, but let's keep a finger or bookmark or piece of paper, something here, so it's less obnoxious. And in this one case, we're going to jump over to a parallel in John 19, because he gives a fuller treatment. At John 19, we'll pick up what is awkwardly the second part of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. So here's the expansion. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Then John tells us explicitly this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, obviously, a number of things are impressive here. The first is the specificity, not only dividing the garments, but then also casting lots. Both portions of that are fulfilled as each gets a portion of his clothing. And yet the tunic is seamless, woven of one piece, so they don't want to rip it. You would normally rip something along the seams. And then they end up casting lots for that, so a direct fulfillment. Likewise, what's impressive about the fulfillment of this prophecy is it's simply impossible to orchestrate. What do Roman soldiers care about fulfilling the scriptures? In the first place, they're utterly ignorant of them in all likelihood. And in the second place, what do they care about any of it? And so they completely fulfill the Word of God written some thousand years earlier to a T. Okay, so we can jump back to Matthew's text, but unless there are any questions or comments you want to make here on John 19 and the expansion of this. Okay, so back to Matthew 27 then, to just continue with the narrative and point out the various places in which Psalm 22 is fulfilled. So going back to Matthew 27:35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Now that language is familiar, isn't it? Because you have the wagging of their heads in mockery in Psalm 22. Very subtle allusion. Verse 40, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So they really did not like that thing that Jesus said. That's what they take upon their lips to mock him. What's the irony? What's that? Yeah, that is an irony, that he's saving the ones who are ridiculing him. I think the deepest or most poignant irony is, you remember that when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again," he was talking about his body. What is it that they are doing in this very moment? Destroying the temple that is his body. So they don't even know that they're quoting against themselves the very fulfillment of the... Jesus literally said to them, "Destroy it." In other words, in the inferred, "You destroy this body and in 3 days I'll rise again." So they quote that to him even while they are destroying his body, the temple. And echoing in the background is the promise that in 3 days it will be rebuilt again. So they're not only confessing that they are destroying the temple, but also that he will restore it in 3 days' time, rebuild it in 3 days' time. Okay, they continue. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." I mean, that too is ironic, because he is the Son of God. He's going to remain on the cross. That is the very reason for which he has come. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" He trusts, and here is 43. 43 is the direct quote of, it's maybe a little twisted, but you'll get the sense. "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him." So it's the same sense. You will notice a change, the "if." I think the "if" just makes it clearer what it is they're up to. They're quoting Psalm 22 at him. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he," God, "desires him," the one being crucified. "For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So in other words, the inference is, if God isn't delivering him, then he doesn't delight in him. And that's how they mean it. That's how they intend it. Even so, it's just very, very rich with irony, because they're quoting the same quotation that was antithesis to the author of Psalm 22, which of course is David prophetically writing in persona Christi. And so he is, Just the irony is so thick that they take upon themselves the words of the enemy, of the adversary. Okay, 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. All right, so we've seen three different, pretty direct references to Psalm 22, and of course in 35, verse 35, you have the division and casting of lots for the garments. In 39, you have the wagging of the heads. And in 43, you have the direct quotation. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he delights in him. All right, looks like there is one more, and that is a few verses later. So verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, there's the direct line of, the direct quote of the first line of Psalm 22. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up or handed over his spirit. Okay, that is in the main the fulfillment of the usage of Psalm 22. One other thing to point out is Psalm 22, verse 22, where it is after the hinge or turn in the psalm. You remember the line, I will declare your name to my brothers. So Hebrews 2:12, and we'll give ourselves a little run up here. Let's start at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So this is a quotation from Psalm 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So Christ, everything has been made subject to Christ, who triumphed on the cross, who won the kingdom. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him, the man Jesus Christ, who of course his human nature assumed into the divine nature, one person. But and yet at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it is worth noting here grammatically in 10, for it was fitting that he, namely the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So founder of their salvation is Christ, who is made perfect, mature, complete into the fullness of what God intended man to be through suffering. For he who sanctifies or makes holy and those who are sanctified or are made holy all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, now here's Psalm 22, verse 22, direct quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So here we have a pretty good dogmatic definition of what a brother is, tracing back to the language of sons in verse 10. It was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. So since there is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he is the founder of their salvation, and he is the one who sanctifies those who are sanctified, who are the other sons. So the capital S sons sanctifies the small s sons who are sanctified. And these both, or all, have one source, namely the Father. That is why he is not ashamed, Christ, the founder of our salvation, the sanctifier. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why? Well, since we're already sons of the Father, just as he is a son of the Father, therefore he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And you can see then that the author of Hebrews believes that Psalm 22 is directly the speech of Christ after his resurrection, and he's speaking about Christians. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Okay, and then in the background, I don't know that we need to go back and make a big deal about it. But in the background, of course, is Jesus' statement in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay, specifically that part, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, has a kind of loose connection to Psalm 22. And I'll just read the germane point for you again. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Can you hear the echo? All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Make disciples of all nations. Okay, so Psalm 22 has that loose and final fulfillment for our purposes in Jesus' words at the end of Matthew's gospel. So in those two ways, Hebrews 2:12 and then Matthew 28, you can see the resurrection reality of Psalm 22 set forward in the New Testament. So a little bit more than just the quotation on Jesus' lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, quite a bit more. Any thoughts you have or anything you want to discuss related to Psalm 22, its usage in the New Testament?
It's just surprising how much you hear people say, oh, well, Jesus had he doubted at the end. And they take that as just completely out of context.
Of course.
But it's so often that you hear that.
Yeah.
It's just...
Yeah. I mean, if it's true that he doubted, then all of Christianity falls apart. Because if he doubts, then that's the fountainhead of all sin, unbelief. And so, this was a recent controversy, even in Lutheran circles, over this rather terrible theologian who wrote a book called Lutheran Theology. And in it, he says that when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ is committing his own sin. Since he's the new Adam, his own original sin. He truly doubted, he truly didn't believe. And in that moment, he himself needed a savior, a preacher, to come and preach the gospel to him. That's the assertion. This stuff's disgusting. But that's the Lutheran... big scare quotes, Lutheran version of that heresy that Jesus doubted. And then, right, you kind of find that in more liberal Protestantism. But the text themselves, the accounts themselves, show no such thing. John's gospel is especially powerful in that regard because it helps us to see Jesus' resoluteness toward the cross. In fact, he sort of asks this question of himself rhetorically and then answers it immediately for the sake of those listening. And he says, in answer to his own question, "For this purpose I have come. Should I avoid this cup, this suffering, this?" No, "For this purpose I have come. I'm willingly going. This is my task. It's not, I don't doubt, and it's not an accident that this is happening to me." And then, of course, in John's gospel, that's shown powerfully, too, that when the soldiers come to arrest him, they say, he says, "Who do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he says, the ESV is just horribly anemic. The ESV, "I am he." What he really says is, "Ego, I, me," which are the same words that he spoke from the burning bush to Moses. And that explains why Judas and all the soldiers are literally knocked back, it says. And they have to scramble up from the ground. And then he asks them again, "Who is it that you see?" So that just indicates that the fullness of Jesus' words, also recorded in John, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Yes, sir.
It's just astonishing of the complete ignorance or rejection the Pharisees have of all the scriptures, particularly these right up until the crucifixion.
Yeah, that's wild.
They don't know anything about it.
It's wild. Even as they're quoting it, I mean, they don't understand that they're indicting themselves with the quotation. It's like, what's your favorite Bible verse? And they're quoting something that Satan quotes, or, you know, they're quoting Satan. It's like, it's just, the irony is lost on them in the situation. It's really wild. Yes, sir.
It's almost as if it was like by design, like a litmus test.
Mm-hmm.
Almost like, well, no, and that makes it sound like Jesus is tempting people. But
oh, yeah. But what you do notice, and obviously lots of people have noticed this, is just that the entire account of the behavior of the enemies of Jesus throughout Holy Week is just dripping with irony. Almost everything that comes out of their mouth is just, I mean, so another example, "May his blood be upon us and our children." Just crazy. I mean, it's absolutely crazy that you'd... the other irony that we saw was this business about Pilate writing "the King of the Jews," which is hilarious. I mean, I'm sorry to say, it really has a kind of gallows humor to it. And we can't be so holy as to not see, like, the historical circumstances. Pilate means this to be a... He is sick of the Jews. He doesn't like the fact that they forced his hand into crucifying this man whom he found innocent. He doesn't like that he tried to offer them Barabbas and versus Jesus, hoping they'd take Jesus instead of this, you know, murderous insurrectionist, and they didn't. And he's fed up with it and sick of it, and so he kind of lashes out by saying "the King of the Jews" and writing that above. I mean, that's a full-on insult. And it's an insult with a threat. And so, of course, they want to say, no, this man calls himself the King of the Jews. And when he says, "I have written," he's like, I mean, that is effectively saying, "Tough luck, I'm not changing it. It's exactly what I meant to write." And let that be a warning. I mean, there's kind of irony there. There's irony in the taunt we read because they call him the King of Israel, even though they're balking at the fact that it says the King of the Jews above him. They call him in their taunts the King of Israel. Yes, sir.
I just checked the dates. It's interesting. Isaiah 53 is about 250 years prior to Psalm 22, I think.
It'd be after. It's just backwards because the BC years.
Okay, but I mean, there's a lot of great support there.
Oh, yeah.
Of all the events.
Yeah, I mean, this idea that nobody knew that the Messiah would suffer is completely alien. Like, that's as crazy of an idea as Jesus doubted the Father on the cross. These are just modern inventions. As clear as Psalm 22, written by David, that's roughly 1000 B.C., the Christ is suffering. I mean, David didn't experience these things. He didn't have his hands and his feet pierced. He wasn't lifted up and mocked and ridiculed by a crowd. He's writing prophetically in persona Christi, in the person of the Messiah, that this is what he'll suffer and endure. And then those, you know, I don't know what it is exactly. We could just say a couple centuries. And Isaiah's writing, Isaiah 53, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. We esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. That is, we thought to ourselves, he's cursed by God. That's why he's enduring this. We didn't understand what was going on. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement was upon him. And it was that chastisement that made for our peace. And so Isaiah is even talking about, I mean, it's just so rich, but Isaiah is even talking about how they're going to completely misunderstand what's happening on the cross. And that only later will it be revealed. Yeah, exactly. Thanks for bringing that up. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are excellent to read, like, next to each other. They're just wonderful. But even before these, it's known that the Christ is going to suffer. It's anticipated in Abraham and Isaac, because Abraham is the one through whom his seed, the families of the nations, will be blessed. And so when God tells him to sacrifice his son, that's a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the seed. And then when God allows, he does two things. He allows the ram to take Isaac's place, but then he also says, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And that is why David builds the temple there on that mountain, because he knows it will be provided by the Lord, namely through the Messiah, which is why David's writing about a suffering Messiah. Just as Abraham's son was to be sacrificed, God stopped that because he will have his own son sacrificed on that mountain in the fullness of time. In other words, the crucifixion of the passion of Christ, the suffering of the seed of the woman, goes all the way back to Genesis and all the way back to Abraham. Does it go earlier than that? Absolutely. In the very first proclamation of the gospel, God says to the serpent, he will crush your head and you will, the same verb is used, which is so awkward in translation, he will crush or bruise your heel. So you will crush, and the idea is in the same act, right? So that as the serpent is biting the heel is brought down on the serpent's head. Is in order to defeat the serpent is their suffering. Necessarily so, from the very beginning. So from the first proclamation of the gospel, the suffering of the seed of the woman, of the Christ, was prophesied. And then all the way through the Old Testament, you see this. So the idea that, you know, people say, like I don't know, you sometimes get this, especially in early Jewish apologetics against Christianity, like, he's not supposed to suffer. Or he's not supposed to suffer that way, or he's not supposed to be cursed. It's like, what does your own Hebrew Bible tell you? He absolutely is. So then you get the Talmudic reinvention of, oh, this isn't talking about the Christ, this is talking about the people Israel, and see how we've suffered, and get sociologized. Okay, thank you for that. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
It seems so perfect, that choice of that part of Psalm 22, because isn't the idea that while Christ was fully God and fully man, as fully man, he still did have a certain amount of fear about death?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
And a natural desire not to die. I mean, I think that's at the root of let this cup pass from me, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So then he could express that. But if you knew the scriptures, then you knew what came after that as well. So so it's a perfect both and.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And you can see that. You can see the wonder only in hindsight, I think. But you can see the wonder of Jesus quoting that psalm because he knows how it ends. He knows that this ends with him resurrected in the midst of the congregation, proclaiming the Lord, proclaiming his Father to his brothers, and saying to them, may your hearts live forever. So it says too little if you just say, when he quotes Psalm 22 from the cross, it's just the pathos. It's just the negative feeling. It's just the, that cuts Christ too short. He knows that full psalm by heart, and he knows how it ends. So while it does perfectly express the pathos of being forsaken by God, it nonetheless also expresses the victory that is sure to come on the basis of God's promises. Yes, sir.
Yes, it's interesting. Just as an afterthought here, our professor Paul Meyer points out that that sign that Pilate posted above the cross might have been Pilate's first step leading him towards faith, because the records that the Coptic Church claim they hold points to Pilate coming to faith before his death. Mm-hmm. And the Coptics have called him a saint.
That is a tradition, is that Pilate became a Christian. And it would certainly be prove to be a kind of indicator if we knew that he did become a Christian, that when he kind of fires back, this is the King of the Jews, this, or even earlier, this man is innocent. I find no guilt in him. Yeah, it'd be pretty easy for. Well, and then we know that it seems to be that Pilate's wife was directly troubled by divine intervention in her dream that she mentions. On account of this man, I have suffered much. That's so mysterious as to like be more tantalizing than enlightening, but it's interesting to think of the divine hand and how that might have worked out. As you said, some traditions hold that he ended up being a saint.
Yeah, the traditions and records, according to the Coptics, are even stronger for her confession of faith that helped bring Pilate to faith before his end.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, if it is so, that'd be wonderful. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, we've got a little bit of time, so let's go to Psalm 69. We are then on our fifth psalm of seven. We've done Psalm 110, 118, Psalm 2, and now Psalm 22. We turn to Psalm 69. And I think when people think about something like a psalm being quoted in the New Testament, they think of like many different places in many different ways. Psalm 69 is maybe the first to really fill that template in a satisfying way. It is a little bit of a longer psalm, but it is quoted, at least four parts of it are quoted in very different contexts in the New Testament. So in that sense, it's maybe more of a kind of source of proof text. But in any case, we'll go through Psalm 69. As you can see, it's longer, so I'm probably not inclined to do as thorough of a line by line unless you want. But we'll go back and revisit as we see the New Testament usage. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. Isn't that a great line? I'm weary of being weary. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim
waiting for my God. More specifically later in the psalm, but you can already think of Jesus' complaint, you know, I thirst, his statement, I thirst. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And then you have this, I'll make mention in the background, but you have this drowning motif. Of course, in the floodwaters, in the Red Sea, throughout the Psalms, and then maybe most explicitly, I mean, I don't know about most, very explicitly in a soteriological context, the book of Jonah. Remember how Jonah is thrown overboard and as he, like, the imagery of death and drowning and descent are all one, to where he goes down and he complains about the seaweed being wrapped around his head like the crown of thorns. And he goes down to the very gates of the abyss, the very roots of the mountains, like Jesus descending into hell. Yeah, there's all this connection. So the watery motif with the crucifixion is just especially clear in Jonah, but Jonah himself is drawing on this broader drowning tradition. And then lots of psalms take this up, take this imagery up. So when you hear the first part again, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck, I sink in deep mire. There is, even though the imagery is like Jesus very clearly isn't drowning on the cross, the imagery is nonetheless used thoroughly in the Old Testament. And of course, it connects with baptism. That's why Jesus refers to his cross as a baptism. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And so baptism is being united with Christ in such a way that you are buried with him and raised with him. That's Romans 6. So this idea of Jesus, that Jesus even has in his mind is, as I am crucified, I am being baptized, I am going down under the waters. The waters are washing over, the breakers are overtaking me. And I'm going down like Jonah went down. And of course, Jesus even says this explicitly, no other sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, who was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man be. So Jonah goes down into the depths, and so will the Son of Man go down into the depths. So it's when you connect all these data points, it's more convincing than it might seem at the first. That the Bible would have us very much be thinking of the crucifixion also in watery terms. Okay, so verse 3, I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. So the hating of the innocent, obviously you can see that. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Remember all the false testimonies against Jesus in the kangaroo courts. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Now, with this kind of confession, you can immediately see that it's in a different class than Psalm 22, where Psalm 22 is really written in persona Christi in the strict sense. Here you can, as it were, see the human author, David, confessing his sins. There's a way that people read these in a Christological way, that Christ, because he who knew no sin, became sin for us, because God lays the iniquity of us all upon him, then it's sort of true that Christ could speak these words by imputation, not by reality. And that's all well and good. But at least to be very simple about it, when you see these statements, you can see the human author writing the psalm in the first place. And then in a secondary sense, you can see to where it points to Christ or doesn't point to Christ, or the nuanced way in which it might point to Christ. Oh my God, you know my folly, my foolishness. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. And of course, as you might imagine, that line is often connected in a general way. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Remember when Jesus' brothers come to get him because they think he's gone crazy or he's demon-possessed? And Jesus is teaching the crowd, and they say, your mother and your brothers are out there. And he says, these are my mothers and brothers, whoever does the will of my Father. So just subtle allusions there that we would see. Okay, 9 is very often a direct quotation, or at least it is in two places. So 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So in other words, as we will see quoted in the New Testament, this is Christ speaking to the Father. Zeal for your house, your temple, has consumed me. John quotes this when Jesus cleanses the temple. So the Son is saying to the Father, zeal for your house, dear Father, has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you, because they hate you, they hate me. Because they hate the Father, they hate the Son. And of course, you can think back to John's gospel just in a general way. That is the dynamic. Like, you hate me because you don't know the one who sent me, or because you hate the one who sent me. Okay, so this is 9 is the first of the real direct quotations. 10, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. This is all just showing a kind of humiliation. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Parallel thought to verse 2. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. So the water motif, God saving Noah, God saving Moses, God saving Jonah, God saving the psalmist, Christ, is the fulfillment of all of this. Verse 15, it continues, let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. I think in Handel's Messiah, this is taken up to great effect as put placed right into the lips of Christ. And you can think about the ways, so my heart is melted like wax in Psalm 22. Here, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. He's abandoned by all, even his disciples in the garden. And for comforters, but I found none. Okay, 21 is another one like verse 9. 21 is another quote that's going to be used in the New Testament. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So the drinking of the sour wine and or the wine mixed with gall, which is a kind of poison but has anesthetic properties, he refuses. I mean, he tastes but refuses, which is actually pretty manly and pretty studly. He refuses to let it like, he's not going to have a Tylenol or a codeine. He's just going to go through with it. Okay, so verse 21 is quoted. We'll look at Matthew and John to that effect. We just caught Matthew today, in fact. 22, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Okay, I'll just, this idea of their table becoming a snare and a trap, their eyes darken so that they cannot see, and their camp becoming a desolation, these things get picked up as in a general kind of way and mentioned by St. Paul in Romans 11. So we'll take a look at that. Not too dissimilar from Jesus' sermon of the vineyard, where the wicked tenants are cast out and the vineyard is given to others. That kind of same sentiment of your indignation will be upon them, their camp will be desolate, etc. Okay, 26. Oh, yeah, that's right. 25 is actually used specifically, that verse. May their camp be a desolation and no one dwell in their tents. If I'm not mistaken, that gets used by Peter in the book of Acts.
120.
Referring, what's that?
120. Acts 120.
Yeah, and referring to Judas' office being desolate. And so they fill it with Matthias. Yeah, so we'll take a look at that too. 120. Okay. See if we can just end the psalm. That will give us a great head start for our next meeting. For they persecute him, 26, whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. So, I mean, that's a very fascinating, very deep statement. The clear Christological implication is that Christ knows that he is being struck down and wounded by the Father. It was his will to crush him, Isaiah says. And so this psalm would be in perfect keeping with that. But instead of helping a man when he's under judgment, they persecute him and recount his pain. In other words, they just add insult to injury, or they're salt in the wound. Okay, 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal for you. This is always a little stunning for, I think, modern Lutherans. What modern Lutheran would think it would be appropriate to pray to God, don't forgive them? But here it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit. A prayer that says, yeah, let them have no acquittal, let them have no forgiveness. And there are other instances. It's not like this is the only one. 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Which is what? Not only don't forgive them, but let them be, yeah, sent to hell. Let them go into the realm of death with no salvation. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and then let them not be enrolled among the righteous. So these are good things for us to wrestle with, because if we're not understanding how to integrate these, then we're not understanding the fullness of God's revelation. All right, 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And again, it's not a direct quote, but it's very difficult to not read that through the lens of the fulfillment of Christ, who is set on high at the right hand, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. So, in other words, in terms of the fulfillment of the cross and resurrection, that's what this is speaking to. So this is greater than all the other Old Testament sacrifices and abrogates them. The humble will see the sacrifice, but also the redemption of God as he raises Jesus from the dead. And thus their hearts will revive. We can be faithful even unto death. God will in due time raise us up as well. And God is one who, verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy, is one who hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, which is just in terms of poetry, a beautiful element, because previously the sea was danger coming over the deep waters and being swallowed up by the deep, the flood sweeping over. And now through salvation, the sea is changed. The heavens and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. So no longer are they threats, but they're joining in the cosmic celebration and liturgy of creation as all things that live and move praise the Lord. Verse 35, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. Now this is an answer to the desolation that we mentioned back in verse 25, that it's going to be desolate and then become full. This would be in perfect keeping with St. Paul's version of Jerusalem below that becomes desolate, Jerusalem above, which becomes the fullness. So Judaism that rejects Christ, Jerusalem below, Christians who believe in Christ, Jew and Greek alike, Jew and Gentile alike, Jerusalem above. So the desolate Zion versus the full Zion. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And that may well, the offspring, may well be a direct and explicit reference to Christ. Especially on account of the last line, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So his name could certainly grammatically be the name of God, or it could be the name of the offspring, or it could be both, as it is in Matthew 28, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that's Psalm 69. Next week, we'll just read through it real quick, and then we'll go into the New Testament text to see how it's used. The Lord be with you.
Next week, I'm gone. The week after, VBS. Then.